If you would turn to Revelation chapter 14, please. It may seem like forever since we started the book of Revelation. It has been this whole calendar year. We have taken some breaks on and off for different special occasions, like last week. The last few weeks that we talked on Revelation, 2 weeks ago and the week before that, we read through Revelation 12 and 13, and those were extended visions of the conflict between God and Satan. And that conflict accounts for the persecution the church faces. The church in different places has faced persecution since the writing of this book. When John wrote this down, when he was given this revelation and he wrote it down, there was already persecution happening, and there certainly is still persecution happening. Those chapters were not very pleasant. And as we come out of those chapters, moving to Revelation chapter 14, God again wants to encourage us and he wants to strengthen us. So we get another glimpse of the final blessedness that await those who follow Christ. Again, we're reminded that the outcome is sure. We are in Christ. God will come in judgment. And in his judgment, he will destroy his enemies and he will reward his followers. Now, I'm going to do this the way I've done the last few weeks. I'm going to kind of read it and stop as I go and give some commentary and talk about it. So we'll just follow along with me and we'll read and discuss this as we go. Let us pray. Lord God, as we read this and as we ponder the words, give us ears to truly hear, to understand, to be discerning of what you are saying to the churches today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 14. John continues. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we ended chapter 13 with the image of the beast on earth. The image of the beast that had come out of the earth. And he was forcing everyone to have a mark either on their arm or their head. If they did not have that mark, they would not be able to do business. And in contrast now, we see this image of the Lamb. Jesus. And he's standing on what I suspect is like a heavenly Mount Zion. And he has with him the body of the redeemed. This 144,000 we talked about back in chapter 7, months ago. And talked about them representing the redeemed, the faithful followers of Christ, who had been sealed in chapter 7. So the text goes on. Verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So there is a great loud song being offered in worship of the Lamb. It's loud like thunder and roaring waters. How many people have ever been to Niagara Falls? It's not exactly very far from here. Some of you went this past week, I think, I've heard. Do you ever get close to the water? It's kind of, besides wet, it's loud. That's what this is like. This is just loud, like roaring water, like thunder. And this is a new song that is sung. Jesus requires new tribute. He has been made all things new. The old are not enough at this point. All the things we have known, all the things we have done are not enough. There is a new song being offered to Christ. And the song can only be sung by the faithful followers. They alone have experienced the deliverance and can sing of it. These faithful followers are the only ones who know what it's like to be redeemed by Christ. I mean, we're talking about all the faithful followers here, okay? And they have a song to offer Jesus. Think about when you came to Christ, assuming you have. If you haven't, I'd love to talk to you. But think about when you came to Christ. There is something that happens that is indescribable. As God works in our hearts, we are changed. It's similar to very many miracles I hear about. Times when God has touched me or touched other people and they talk about it. And it seems like nothing to other people. Like, you know, one time Becky talked about our daughter, eldest daughter, was in a real difficult time. And as she was walking out in this back area where she lived in Texas, she came across this meadow with, as I recall, thousands of butterflies. Maybe it was only hundreds, but many, many, many butterflies. And it was a very special experience to her. And she knew God had done that for her. Okay, now, anybody else walking into that meadow might have seen a bunch of butterflies and said, oh, a bunch of butterflies. Isn't that nice? She saw that and knew God was speaking to her. That's often how it is when we come to Christ. God does something inside of us. His Spirit touches our spirit. That's like getting a new song. And I am stretching for words to describe the undescribable. But when you've experienced it, you know. And these people are singing this song. We will be part of them singing the song to describe what the Lamb has done for us. Verse 4. This is the 144,000. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The body of the faithful followers are described for us. Okay, now, the imagery here, ladies, don't get mad at me. Okay? The imagery of defiling themselves with women is not just the fact that they aren't allowed to be around women. Okay? So don't get mad at me. That's not what's trying to be said here. The imagery is people that defile themselves, say, with prostitutes. Okay? Chasing idolatry. These people haven't defiled themselves with idols. They haven't bowed to the false gods. The Old Testament routinely describes Israel turning to other gods as adultery. The Old Testament is full of that image. And this is that same image. These are the ones who did not commit spiritual adultery. So, by the way, it does apply to men and women. They haven't compromised. It says they follow Christ. They deny themselves. They pick up the cross and they follow him. They go where Jesus wants them to go. They were bought by Christ and they've offered themselves to him. Well, this contrasts itself very directly with the pagan world that has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans chapter 1 talks about what that looks like. To be honest, we see that around us a lot. people exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Revelation 14, verse 6. So this image that we have seen now is, again, what it's going to be like for all of us in heaven. We get to sing a new song with Christ. And now there are three angels that John sees. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" See, this angel is in midair to be seen and heard by everyone. He speaks in a loud voice to be heard by everyone. And he offers one more call to repent. We have seen this many times in Revelation. Another call to repent. A call to fear God, to worship him. And the evidence that he should be worshipped is found in creation, at least in this case. One of the reasons evil is allowed to continue. People will often ask us, right? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Okay, and that is a hard, hard question. Really, it is. We struggle with it. One of the reasons evil is allowed to continue is that there is more time for people to repent. God is graciously giving people time to repent. But that time will not last forever. This first angel in verse 6 and 7 is calling again for repentance. Verse 8, a second angel followed and said, "Fallen." Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. We'll stop there for a second. Now, the wine of her adulteries is in contrast to those who kept themselves pure. That's the idea of these, that they did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They did not commit adultery, spiritual adultery. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." These second and third angels are final warnings. The first angel was a call to repent, and these angels are warnings. Babylon the Great was known for its luxury and its moral corruption. It's a symbol of godlessness. It's a symbol of, like, humanism. It's a symbol of pagan power, of corruption. And these things are shown like a prostitute seducing the world. Back in Revelation 13, verses 15 and 17, it was decreed that those who would not worship the beast would be killed. Those without the mark would not be able to buy or sell. But now we see a much worse fate for those who do worship the beast and who do bear his mark. God's fury is poured out upon them forever. Eternal punishment, eternal torment awaits those who worship the beast. The decisions we make on earth have eternal consequences, and I think we tend to forget that. On earth, those who do evil seem to win. and the righteous seem to suffer. After the judgment, there is an eternal reward for those who follow Christ, and terrible suffering for those who reject Him. Those who insist on following evil receive terrible judgment throughout eternity. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for them. What we do matters. And now we are again, another thing that keeps being repeated in Revelation, here we get to verse 12, we are again told to be patiently enduring. A major theme of this is, to the believers, patient endurance. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Their deeds will follow them. God will remember what we have done. We're reminded to stay true. Don't be hard-hearted. Stand fast. Stay loyal. Don't give up. It's better to die for Christ than to give in to the beast. It's better to die for Christ than to give in to the beast. God will not forget what happens, and the faithful followers will be rewarded. That is very important for us to remember. Things on earth routinely are terrible. And things on earth routinely seem hopeless. It often feels like God is losing. It often feels like God has abandoned us. But Jesus has not left us. God has not abandoned us. Our eternity with Christ is secure. We finish out this chapter with two images of divine judgment. Judgment is coming. We first see the judgment as a grain harvest, and then we see it as the violent nature of God's wrath. It's shown as the treading of a winepress. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Jesus himself is shown as the harvester. He harvests the entire earth. There's this image of an angel coming out of the temple, which would be out of God's presence, and this, it's like he's telling Christ for God the Father, okay, now's the time. This angel isn't able to order Christ around. I'm not so sure that it really happens that way. This is imagery. Jesus knows. I mean, when God wants, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus knows. But this angel certainly is there for our benefit. The time to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. When the time is ripe, Jesus will harvest the earth. The right time. It won't be a minute late, and it won't be a minute early. Now the details are left to our imagination over what that looks like. Now we're going to see a little bit more detail next, but also that's told to us in great detail in chapters 19 and 20, which we'll come to before too long. So verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. This is another telling of the same thing, by the way. Verse 18, still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's a lot of blood. Those who refuse God, God's enemies, are shown as grapes trampled in a wine press. I don't know if you've ever seen a wine press. People throw grapes in it, then they stomp on them. Or, you know, now we might just use a press and have someone push down on them. But in the time of John, people just will step on them. And you mash the grapes and all the grape juice flows out. Right now, this is really pretty disgusting, but God's enemies are shown as grapes who are having their blood pressed out. Okay? Just mashed. I'm tempted to try to belittle that image, but that image is very important here. God has given it to us. Stadia. It's about the length of Palestine. And a horse's bridle, what, three and a half feet high? All of Israel flooded with blood 3.5 feet high. Now, the 1,600 stadia could also represent the whole earth, by the way, symbolically. It's the square of 40. 40 is the traditional number of punishment. So this is like punishment squared. The imagery is that judgment is certain and it is complete. Now the bowl plagues are next. We're going to be introduced to the plague, to the bowls, and then we're going to see the plagues poured out. And that'll start next week. And really, we move pretty quickly to the end. I think the book of Revelation spends a lot of time talking about what is going to happen. And then once judgment truly comes, it comes quickly. And I think it, in and of itself, is a lesson for us. It's been nearly 2,000 years since this book was written. Maybe not quite yet, but we're getting there. And it seems like God is delaying. And judgment is coming, but it's not. And it's just not here, and it's just not here, and it's out there, and it's out there. But when it comes, it will come swiftly. And it will come at the right time. I wanted to take a minute before we sing and talk a little bit about marriage in our country. Homosexual marriage. You probably were living under a rock if you don't know that the Supreme Court has legalized homosexual marriage in all 50 states, right? There are all kinds of predictions about it. Some are proclaiming this is the greatest thing to happen since Christ was risen again. The greatest thing since sliced bread. Some people are proclaiming this is just the end. Right? I mean, this is Armageddon. I don't want to go down. Honestly, I don't believe either of those are true. Okay? I don't. And at some point, we'll probably need to talk more about this. The predictions are just predictions and yeah, it's people spouting off. There's also a lot of conversation and a lot of talk about efforts for churches to protect themselves and Christians to protect themselves. You know, Franklin Graham is starting to say, you know, now expect persecution, and that may very well be. It needs to be considered how we will deal with this, but that is not the important issue. It is not the important issue. It seems to me the important issue, much more important than protecting ourselves, much more important than trying to predict what's going to happen, is in sharing Christ with people. That's what we're called to do. We need to respond to people in a loving way. I think things that we need to do to respond to people in general, to respond to the lesbian and gay community, is to say that Jesus loves them and so do we. I believe that those who would say Jesus hates the homosexuals are wrong. I think they're using Jesus' name very much in vain. I think we need to tell people that he understands. He understands their temptations. He understands what they go through. He understands all of us. He understands all of our sin. And I think we need to tell people as best we can that Jesus has more for them. There is more to life than chasing our passion, chasing our temptations. There is more to life for all of us than chasing sin. Now that does imply, I'll say it directly, homosexuality is sinfulness. Homosexual actions are sinful. Okay? By the way, to be tempted homosexually is no worse than to be tempted in any other way. Okay? Any of you men who have ever been tempted by a woman are no better or worse than any man who was tempted by a man. Okay, the temptation is not a sin, and we need to remember that for ourselves and for others. It is not sinful to be tempted. Right? I mean, people come to me sometimes and they want to, you know, talk about, you know, I'm confused and I have this idea of, you know, homosexual thoughts. So obviously I am just doomed to hell, so I might as well go do it. You know what? A lot of people will reinforce that. If you ever thought about it, you're just evil. Matter of fact, you're the epitome of evil. Right? Satan wishes he could be as evil as you are, is what people will act like. Okay? Now, obviously, I don't believe that. It isn't sinful to be tempted. It is sinful to act on those temptations. Jesus has more for us than a path of chasing our passion and our lust and our desire. I mean, how many times have you heard, you know, the way is to do what makes you happy today? Right? Something like that. You know, the way to, people will say it in 100 different ways, but it's basically the way to fulfillment is to do what you feel like doing today. And I think we need to tell people that Jesus has a much, much better way than that. Jesus is the path to full life. So we're going to be talking about in Sunday school starting in a couple of weeks. Just the path to full, not talking about homosexuality, we're talking about the path to full life. And I think, by the way, we need to love people enough to have the courage in this society to say what I just said. I think it is very unloving to not tell people that wrong is wrong. The book of Revelation reminds us what happens to those who oppose God. I mean, the first chapter of Romans talks about what it looks like for people to start following their passions and God just giving them over to their desires. And it's a sad, terrible thing to do. We have to love people enough to lovingly somehow find a way to say, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Jesus understands, as he understands all, but Jesus has a better way. Jesus is the way. I think everything else is superfluous. That's my opinion. Whether we will face persecution or not really isn't my problem. We will face what we will face. I think our job is to be obedient and to share Christ. That's my take.